governmental structure that they established, because Pastor Little will deal with some of this when he deals with the Mayflower Compact, so I don't want to tread on his ground. But if you will, if you have your Bibles, turn with me to Hebrews chapter 11. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 13. These all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, were assured of them, embraced them, and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. For those who say such things declare plainly that they seek a homeland. And truly, if they had called to mind that country from which they had come out, they would have had an opportunity to return. But now they desire better, that is, a heavenly country. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them. This morning, we'll look at the life of William Bradford. And as really with all these men that we're going to look at, there's just so much to talk about in the small amount of time that we had allowed. And Pastor Little, what he did is he got us off schedule. He finished a little early. So what I'm going to do to get us back on schedule is I'm going to go a little long. And so this is what happens when you break protocol. So I'm going to get us back on track, I think. But in all seriousness, I appreciate the opportunity to come down here. I appreciate Pastor Little and Dr. Rumberg's desire to help put these conferences together. It's just a great encouragement. I mean, just to sit down and study and come and also be able to hear from these men has encouraged me once again that Christ does still rule and reign. And this is one of the benefits of the people of God. To go back and study out history, we can see that even in the most dire of circumstances, humanistically speaking, God is still working and moving to accomplish his will. And he does it through ordinary people like you and me. And we'll see this here when we look at the life of William Bradford. Well, one of the things I hope that you take away is a taste and a desire to go and study out these individuals. And actually, this is a biblical thing to do. In fact, over in Hebrews chapter 6, verse 11, the writer of Hebrews says, "And we desire that each of you show the same diligence to the full assurance of hope until the end, that you do not become sluggish, but imitate those who through faith and patience inherit the promises." And if you'll recall, notice that there is an exhortation here to imitate those who through faith and patience inherit the promise. Now, the author of Hebrews, if you'll recall, he's going to use, if you keep reading down in verses 13 and following, he'll use Abraham as his example, but I'd encourage you to consider the life of William Bradford. And it's interesting that he says in verse 12, he exhorts us not to become sluggish. What is the great enemy of persevering? It's spiritual and physical laziness. And what we're going to see in the life of these men that we study is that this doesn't characterize them at all. They're not characterized by being sluggish, spiritually speaking or physically speaking. But notice, as we look at the life of William Bradford and those who journeyed across the Atlantic Ocean with him, they were looking for a place where they could worship God without any interference from the government or the government-sponsored church. And so they did not embrace this Christianity of convenience that we see that's so rampant today. And what I mean by this, you know, basically we live in a day and age where the claims of Christ, when they become inconvenient, then many are tempted to compromise or look for loopholes to get around the obvious claims of Christ within their lives. This is not the case for William Bradford. One writes of Bradford, he says, "He never doubts that God had brought them here," talking about to America, "to start a new life in the new world. Here the pilgrims will build a new Jerusalem, a place that they could worship freely and rule themselves according to the laws of God, where they could escape the tyranny and persecution that followed them like shadows their whole lives." And we'll see this as we study briefly their journey. All along the way, they're being hunted down. They were not merchants looking for wealth like colonists down south in Jamestown. They came to be free in who they were. Only God's hand could bring an orphan shepherd boy from rural England to the outstretched arm of a new continent. And so if you think back, and as we go through this, you're going to see their desire for coming to America was to establish a Christian commonwealth. There's two main sources that I use to pull some of this together. Certainly Plymouth Plantation, which is Bradford's documentation of what went on and what led them to come to America and the things that they encountered when they got here. But also Gary Smith, he wrote a biography of William Bradford, and he refers to him as Plymouth's faithful pilgrim. So those are two good works, and I would encourage you to get them and to read them as just an encouragement to you. They had a foundation as they went to establish this Christian commonwealth, they had a foundation that was built upon the Word of God. And the thing we want you to understand as we come through this conference and as we make our way through these different lives of these individuals is the framers of our Constitution didn't just pop out of a vacuum. They had been influenced by the events that had led up to them signing those documents. And so keep in mind, our founding fathers, they didn't buy into this view of reconstructing history to meet some agenda. They knew the history. They knew where they had come from. They fully knew their roots. They knew where they had come from. And they were not ashamed, for example, of God's law. The laws of God had become an offense to our civil realm, and it's also the laws of God have become an offense to many who profess to be Christians. But the laws of God are the basis of a just society, and without them, we're not going to have a just society. And what we see and what's interesting for these early settlers is that they did believe in a separation of powers where, for example, the pastor did not rule in the civil realm and the civil realm did not rule the pastor, but both are brought. Separation of powers does not mean that the civil realm gets to act autonomously out from under the Word of God, but actually they're brought under the Word of God. And all these men understood this. All spheres are obligated to submit themselves to God's law, and then and only then will we ever see this nation come back under the gospel blessings and under the blessings of the covenant. And let me just make sure I'm clear here so that you don't misunderstand me. The covenant is not contingent upon us keeping the law, but to enjoy the benefits and the blessings of the covenant, one must surrender all these ideas of living an autonomous life out from under God's law. I mean, we just sang that, and Jesus shall reign. Blessings abound wherever his name goes. And wherever we desire to keep his name separate, curses follow. And I want you to understand what we've done is we've tried to make an amalgam of building Christ, building upon the foundation of Christ, and then also building upon the sand. That's the fallacy of the church today. Anyone who builds upon the sand, the infrastructure will collapse on its own weight, right? But what have we tried to do in the church? Well, there's certain parts that we will bring under Christ, but there's certain parts of our life we're just going to build upon some other foundation. Well, what happens when you build a house, half of it on foundation of stone or concrete or the rock, and the other half of the house is on sand? Well, what happens is when that part of the house that's on the sand gives way, it starts to pull the rest of it down with it. And we need to understand that. There's not one area of life that Christ doesn't say, all is mine. And it belongs to me. So if we desire to see the blessings of God within our land, we need to come back to our roots and notice how these earlier pilgrims sought to submit every area of their life under the dominion of Christ. See, if we don't remember our original roots, then it's inevitable that we as Americans will lose sight of our original call from God, because all of these men saw this as a calling from God to come over here. So we live in a day where we've forgotten our roots. Basically what we've done is we're repeating the same mistake that the children of Israel did, those that have been liberated from the house of bondage. If you'll recall in Judges, and the people served, Judges chapter 2, and the people served the Lord all the days of Joshua, who had seen great works of the Lord that he did for Israel, and there arose another generation after them who know not the Lord, nor yet the works which he had done for Israel. And the children did evil in the sight of the Lord and served Balaam. So why did the children of Israel serve false gods? According to the text, because they forgot their history. God instructed the children of Israel over and over again, erect these monuments to prevent them from forgetting what God had done for them. Also, when you read, for example, in Psalm 145, we are to instruct our children about the triumphs of God's grace in our lives. Fathers, do you have any battles to tell your children? Do you have any battles where you have overcome by God's grace and come out victorious? Have you shared those with your children? Because according to Judges, it took one generation to forget what God had done, and they immediately go serve false gods. So this is what we see in our land today. We have forgotten what God has done. We have erased him from our history. So our desire is that we would bring him back into our history here. Another thing, don't underestimate the day of small beginnings. God has demonstrated through the ages that he works through the small and unlikely individuals to accomplish his will. Listen to the words, these words from Bradford. Thus, out of small beginnings, greater things have grown by his hand who made all things out of nothing. Do you believe that? And gives being to all things that are. And as one small candle may light a thousand, so light and kindle. Here has shown to many, yea, in a sense, our whole nation, let the glorious name of Jehovah have all the praise. And we need to embrace such an attitude as we bring every area of our lives under the dominion of Christ. And there must be a willingness for us to refuse to compromise in any area that he makes a claim in our life. Now, there are those who try to argue that our foundation did not have God, his kingdom, or the gospel in mind. But I want you to listen to these words from the Articles of Confederation between the colonies under the governments of Massachusetts, New Plymouth, and Connecticut, and New Haven. This is just 20 years after the pilgrims have come. Listen to these words. Whereas we all came into these parts of America with one and the same end and aim. So what is it? Namely, to advance the kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ and to enjoy the liberties of the gospel in purity and in peace. There's no way you could come and argue and say that many of these individuals who came during this time period wanted to separate themselves from God, the kingdom of God, and the gospel. It's there in their documents. They wrote about this. That's back in 1643, 20 years after the pilgrims had arrived. And so they came into this great land to establish a Christian commonwealth. And as other settlers began to come over into this great land, they saw that there was going to be a benefit in helping one another out whenever help was required, and they wrote this great document, these Articles of Confederation. But they wrote this document, and they had this incredible profession that they did come with the same end and aim, which was to see the kingdom of God advanced and his gospel, the blessings of the gospel, prosper within this land. Well, let's move on and let's talk about the early life of Bradford. So that kind of sets the foundation for what was going on during that time. But in that day, when he grew up in England, the climate was very interesting because as the head of the church, Queen Elizabeth had established a new form of Anglican worship, a new form of Anglican service. And what she did is she compelled all of her subjects to attend the Anglican church during this day. People who missed these services for more than a month or attended any unlawful assembly would be imprisoned until they conformed with the law. If after 3 months they refused to conform, they would be exiled from the country. And if they tried to return after being exiled, they would be executed. Now, here's the thing. We always ask for we always want religious reforms, but understand one thing. Not all religious reforms are good. We need to make sure that our religious reforms are grounded upon the Word of God. But keep in mind, so we see this clear intermixture between church and state during this time. And all this is going to help you understand the kind of government, as we'll probably talk about later on in our sessions, the kind of government Bradford and the Pilgrims tried and attempted to establish. It's also going to help you understand, if you can understand the climate that they came out of, it'll help you understand the kind of government the founders attempted to establish as well. Remember, they were not trying to establish a system of government that was separate from God's law, but rather they wanted a proper establishment of the powers, whether it's the church or the state, to all be brought under a proper conformity of God's law, not out from under it. Well, William Bradford was born in 1590. Anybody remember the Reformation? What year was that in? 1517, right? About coming up 500 years this next year, right? So 1590, so it kind of gives you a benchmark of where we are. So it's an interesting time in which he was born. The year is 1590, Queen Elizabeth is reigning, many would die. And, you know, if you think about that that time period, many folks just did not travel very far from their homes. Many would die in the same town that they grew up in. They would take on the same trades as their parents. And that day it was almost unheard of for someone to rise above the position of their parents. Most would not travel really more than 7 miles from their home. Now, he was born in Austerfield. It's about 100 miles outside of London, and his family had been in Austerfield for many generations. And as a child, he was baptized there in the local parish, there in the local church, on March 29, 1590. And early in his life, Bradford participated with the chores around the farm and doing what kids do on a farm. And another thing that probably influenced his life quite a bit is the fact that death was a regular occurrence. It was a daily reality during this time. During the early 1600s, the life expectancy was about 35 years of age. Certainly there were people who lived to be 70 and 80, but the problem was about two-thirds of the children during this time died before the age of four. So that starts skewing some of the statistics. So it's incredible to think about that that many children would be dying at such an early age. Now, Bradford's father died when he was 16 months. And at the age of four, Bradford's mother remarries. Then Bradford is sent to live with his grandfather rather than live with his mother and his stepfather. He dies when he is age two. He comes back to Austerfield to live with his mother, and at the age of seven, his mother dies. And so his stepfather sends him over to live with his uncles. Now, his uncles have these great plans for him to work on this farm, but he gets sick, and because of the sickness, he becomes pretty weak. So the uncles decide to get Bradfield an education so that he might become more useful. One writes it this way: in an age when very few men and women could write at all, in fact, when few could even sign their name, the ability to write would be a real advantage to the uncles. And so an education would allow Bradford to handle the books and deal with his uncle's correspondence. And since there was no school in this area, most would be tutored under a pastor or a priest. Okay, so he would have been taught from the scriptures, Fox's Book of Martyrs, and any other literature that would have been approved by Queen Elizabeth during this time. And so by age 12, Bradford is immersed in the scriptures. And this needs to be a reminder to us as parents. We need to first and foremost instruct our children in the wisdom from God. Now, I understand there's a great push and demand for some, and I don't know whether you guys, where you fall on it, and that's not really my point here. There's a big push where we got to achieve so that we get a good entrance into college, for example. But let's be very clear. If we fail in this point, we fail ultimately. We need to understand that we need to train and immerse our children in the wisdom that comes from God. And when we talk about wisdom, I'm not talking about just having knowledge. We need to train our children how to apply the Word of God by our actions and by the way we teach them. They need to see us applying God's Word on a daily basis so that, what is wisdom? Wisdom is the application of God's Word. And so we need our children, we need to instruct our children in the wisdom of God, and we need to teach them how to live out the will of God within their lives. Now, the other thing we need to understand is that if we desire them to come to know the Savior and walk successfully within His kingdom, we need to teach them two things. I mean, there's more than two things, but the two things I want to emphasize is, number one, the law of God. It's the law of God that will drive them to Christ. But we also need to teach them how to stay in the means of grace. Staying in the means of grace is what will allow your children to walk victoriously in the kingdom of God. Because if we don't teach them how to live in the means of grace, what we do is we raise up little self-righteous Pharisees who try to do things in their own strength, and they will fail. We need to walk in the power that comes from Christ. Have you taught your children to go to the throne of grace daily? Do you go to the throne of grace daily, or do you try to walk in your own strength? Has sin overcome some of you and you just cannot deal with certain things, maybe anger or bitterness, the inability to forgive, sins that maybe you just kind of just dismiss? Well, everybody deals with this. The Christian doesn't have to. He is more than a conqueror. You have the fountainhead of God's omnipotence flowing from the throne, but would you just go? This is what we need to teach our children. Well, let me keep moving on. In the next town over in Badworth, there was a dissenting church. Now, what is a dissenting church? A dissenting church is one that disagrees with the Anglican church in certain areas. They have not separated. There are separatists who separate all the way out from under the Church of England. But there are the dissenters who have issues, and what they're trying to do is reform the Anglican church. Well, there was a dissenting church the next town over, and at 12 years of age, Bradford would walk 8 miles one way each Lord's Day just to go hear the scriptures expounded in this dissenting church. That's incredible to me that a young man would have such convictions. But this is what happens when the Word of God gets a hold of you. It was these convictions that led him to make some difficult decisions later on in his life. But God is forming this young man even at the age of 12. And so fathers, mothers, don't treat your 12-year-old like a child. Treat them like a young man. Treat them like a young lady. Teach them to have convictions. First, you need to have some. We need to have convictions of our own, and we need to live them out and don't abandon our principles based upon circumstances or it gets too tough or it gets difficult. Teach them these principles. Teach them something about convictions. But these things that were forming this young man would come later in life, and he would have to lean upon them again. Well, his uncles didn't like the fact that he was attending a dissenting church. They tried to forbid him to go. They mocked him. They even went so far as to threaten him by telling him if he didn't return to St. Helens, which is the local Anglican church there in town, he would lose his reputation and his soul. But all these threats were in vain. One points out, all these threats must have stuck with young Bradford. It was extraordinary for a teen to set himself against his family, his church, and his sovereign, which was the queen. He was bringing himself and his family in disrepute and threatening the inheritance in which his grandfather and his great-grandfather had worked so hard for. So amidst all this scoffing and all the ridicule, Bradford presses on. And so Bradford informs his uncles that if his new beliefs brought about suffering, then he would be suffering for a good cause. And he would suffer many a day in his life for the decisions he would make. And this is what distinguishes Bradford from many within our day who embrace Christianity as long as it's convenient. Christ is not a convenience. He's your Lord. He has the right to bring all claims into your life. Well, halfway between Osterfield and Badworth, there was a manor, Scrooby Manor, which was the dwelling place of a man that was influential in Bradford's life. His name was William Brewster. At age 37, Brewster met Bradford. They became friends. Mr. Brewster starts teaching Bradford, and in 1606, Bradford is about 16 years old. There's a new monarch. Anybody know the king? King James I. He would be the one who authorized what we refer to as the King James Bible. King James follows many of Elizabeth's positions, and so he rejects many of the Puritan ministers from their pulpits. It's a very dark time for the dissenting churches and the separatist churches in England during that day. And all the discussions of church reform was heavily frowned upon due to this threat from King James. And because of this threat from King James, the assembly there in Bradworth had to break up. So this forces Bradford to have to go and find a new church home. And he finds one that's 12 miles east of Osterfield. It's a church under the leadership of a man named John Smith. Now, this John Smith is not the one you're thinking of. This is John Smith is one of the early Baptist founders. So you would spell his name, S-M-Y-T-H. But anyway, this church had determined that reform in the Anglican church was impossible, so they separated from the Church of England, and they severed all ties with the Anglican church. So due to the great distance that many were traveling, that church breaks up into two assemblies. One group forms there in Osterfield, where Bradford was living. They would assemble at Scrooby Manor in secret. John Smith stays over with the main group, and Reverend Clifton comes to minister with the assembly there at Scrooby Manor. And this becomes known as the Scrooby Congregation. Now, this group grows quite close during these dark times. And it's interesting, when you read through history, you see how persecution drives a church and a body of believers very close together. Have you ever asked yourself why it is that the church grows so strong and spiritual maturity grows during the times of persecution? Well, I'm sure there's many reasons, but one of the things that it does, that persecution does, is it helps us to see our weakness better than ever before. And it forces us to flee under the means of grace that many times are neglected during times of peace. When you have someone coming after to kill you, it causes you to flee to the Lord, doesn't it? But here's the deception. You need him much now as they did. You have a spiritual enemy that desires nothing than to lull you asleep and drop your guard down so he may destroy you. Don't let your guard down. Christ has put you in the assemblies he's put you in. And sometimes he puts you with people that just quite frankly get on your nerves. I understand that. But those people that are with you are God's means of sanctification. So instead of talking about them, ridiculing them, breaking them down and tearing them up, you ought to praise God that he's put them there for you. They're there for you, and you're there for them. God has nicely fit together the body of Christ so that all the gifts and callings would be for the mutual edification. Go back and read Ephesians 4 again. Spend some time asking yourself, what is my responsibility to this other believer? Instead of ridiculing them and breaking them down, do you pray for them? Do you understand that there's an enemy that desires to destroy them and you? He would love to drive a wedge and division within assembly. But it's during times of persecution that we see that God brings us together because we recognize our need more than ever. But my point here is that we need him now. Stay under the means of grace. Don't neglect the means of grace. And what I mean by that is don't be content to be out from under the word of God for regular periods of time. Don't be content to cut off your lifeline, which is prayer. Has it been a while since you've prayed? Has it been a while since you've been before the throne of grace? It might explain maybe some of the coldness and the lifelessness within your life. Has coming to church just become a religious activity to you? Submit yourself to the means of grace. Rekindle that fire. Pray that the Lord would soften your heart and that it might be responsive to him. Christ in his infinite wisdom has put you in the lives of those that are around you. And the body is there to encourage you. So learn to pray for them. Help hold them accountable. Allow them to hold you accountable. And understand that while you're a pilgrim here, traveling on the narrow path, you need them. Well, Brewster states that Bradford, as a teenage man, a young man, was wise and discreet and well-spoken of. Brewster further notes that Bradford was a joyful young man and sociable among his peers. So he had a very humble mind and a peaceable disposition. That's the way he is described. And as you read about young Bradford, you note that he was above reproach. Now, what do we mean? It means that his life, he could live it out in the open without any... I mean, he didn't have to live in darkness. He didn't have to kind of go behind the edges and sneak around. His life was one that could be lived in the light. He didn't seem to have vices that would force him to live and keep certain portions of his life in the darkness and away from others. And so as a result, he had a good reputation with those both inside and outside the church. Young men, young women, could this be said of you? I mean, this young man is 12 years old. You say, but I'm only 13. And your point is what? You should be able to live your life in such a way that people could speak well of you, no matter where you go. And it doesn't matter whether your parents are in the room or there's an adult in the room, you should be able to live your life in the light without any fear of the light being exposed upon you. What areas of your life, young people, and you know, any character issues that need attention? Here's the thing. If you think you're going to deal with immaturity and character issues when you get older, let me tell you, that's a mistake. Because I can tell you from experience, the longer character issues go unresolved, the more difficult it's going to be to address them. So if you can't live at peace with your siblings, you always find yourself arguing and fussing and complaining about everything they do. Do you think that's just going to disappear when you get out from under the house and now you have your own life to live? You won't be able to get along with anybody. Parents, if you see this within them, help them understand how to resolve things biblically. Well, this is the description of this young man. This is how he lived. He had such convictions. He was under the word of God, and it formed him. And this is what the word of God should do. Well, by 1607, the separatists are feeling the heat from King James. They're being hunted down. They're being thrown into prison by droves. Rather than execute them, King James would throw them into prison with little food, horrible conditions, and really no new clothes were ever provided for them. And a lot of them died just due to the harsh conditions of the prisons. One historian noted that many of the thieves and murderers had it better than many of the separatists. And as you can imagine, people began to notice that 40 and 50 people were showing up there in Osterfield each Lord's Day to meet secretly. And so in 1607, the church in Osterfield began to discuss fleeing England in order to find a place where they could worship God freely. It had gotten pretty bad there for them. So Holland is the most likely place for them to go during this time, since the Dutch had 30 years before published their Religious Tolerance Act. So they were going to allow people to worship however they wanted. Now think about the cost of leaving England to go to Holland. They would lose all their possessions, their land, their homes, their way of living, their family, their friends, their language. And you also have to keep in mind that these are farmers. They're not merchants or tradesmen. When they arrive in Holland, the skills that they learned on the farm are not going to be of much use to them because, where they're headed in Amsterdam is more of a merchant kind of town. Bradford wrote it this way: to go into a country they knew not, but by hearsay, where they must learn a new language and get their livings they know not how. It was by many thought an adventure almost desperate, a case intolerable, a misery worse than death. But they press on. See, their commitment to worship God was important to them, more so than their convenience. And so they were so committed to worshiping God without interference that they were willing to lose everything. And so you see the decision to leave in order to worship God according to the scriptures is going to cost them everything. And so they prayerfully bring this before the Lord and they decide to flee to Holland. Now the congregation contracts a ship to take them over to Holland. They leave under the cover of darkness, and as they're loading up, they find out that the captain that they had contracted with betrays them. So they lose their money, their books, their possessions, and they're all in prison. And so after a month, all but eight of this assembly were let out of prison. They were released. The leadership had to stay in there. Many of these individuals didn't have anywhere to go because they'd all sold their homes to raise money for this journey. Now, this is important for you to understand because this is where your faith is going to be tested. This is where your principles really come into play. And it's at this place many would probably decide to turn from the faith and just, you know what, it ain't worth it. Let's just go back to the Church of England. And this is exactly, remember what happened in the letter of Hebrews, right? What was the problem that the author of Hebrews is trying to address? Persecution was a reality day after day after day. The Jews were persecuting the Jewish Christians. Many of them were trying to apostatize and go back to Judaism. And if you read Hebrews 6 is difficult in the first part because it deals with this apostasy. And, you know, when you read language like, "For it's impossible for those who were once enlightened, have tasted the heavenly gift, and have become partakers of the Holy Spirit, and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come, if they fall away, it's impossible to do what? To renew them again to repentance." So that's a difficult passage that many don't like to deal with. But what I find interesting in chapter 6 of Hebrews is not only the warning, but the encouragement. And the encouragement that he gives, he says in verse 10 of Hebrews 6, "For God is not unjust so as to overlook your work and the love that you have shown for his name in serving the saints as you still do." So here's the question. In what ways were these Hebrew Christians serving the saints? Well, in Hebrews 10, he tells you, "But recall the former days when you were enlightened. You endured a hard struggle with suffering, sometimes being publicly exposed to reproach and affliction, and sometimes being partners with those who so treated. For you had compassion." Notice this is how they dealt with the saints. This is how they served the saints. "For you had compassion of those in prison, and you joyfully accepted," notice this, "the plundering of your property, since you knew that you yourselves had a better possession and an abiding one." Hebrews 10, 32 and 34. And the author goes on to say, "Therefore, do not throw away your confidence, which has a great reward." So we sit back and we look and we think, how in the world could these pilgrims be so joyful? And how could they behave the way they did? They lost everything. Why weren't they murmuring and complaining to God? Well, they didn't despair because their hope was not in their possessions. Their hope was with the God who was their great reward. They knew the scriptures. They knew what Christians before them had gone through. And so they knew this is not a reason to despair. We put such a premium on our possession, but as a Christian, do you not understand our great reward is God himself? And when we see that Christ is our great possession, these other things don't drive or dictate the way we think or the way we behave. Many times we look at the life of these men who suffer so much and we just wonder, how in the world could they do it? Well, first, they suffer these things by the grace of God. But secondly, they had a love for God and a desire to have him as their soul's possession above anything this world has to offer. So I'm going to stop and ask you, parents, have you laid out Christ in such a way that he rivals over anything this world has to offer your children? If you present an impotent, little bitty, means not much of anything to you day after day kind of Jesus, then the world will steal him away. But if you lay out the Christ of the Scriptures, he is our great possession. He is our great reward. Do your children see him as such? How do you instruct your children concerning Christ? Is it kind of like a balance? Here's the world and all the things, and here's Christ? No, 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 it's nothing like that. This is Christ. He's up here. He's elevated. He's exalted. He's high and exalted. Is that the way you teach them to your children? I think it does matter. Do you have a love for God and a desire to have him as your soul's possession? And it doesn't really matter what they do with your possession. They did. Well, not long after these eight that were in leadership, they were released. Brewster suffered the most. He lost most. Many of these individuals would only know poverty for the rest of their life because of their decisions of how they wanted to worship God. Nevertheless, the congregation was determined to make the move to Holland. They persevered. And after a time, they contracted with another ship that had a Dutch captain. So they picked a new departing location where the ship would await them. And this time, the men split up from the women and the children in order to travel in smaller groups so as not to draw too much attention to themselves. The men would travel by foot, the women by barge on the river. The women arrived the day before the men, and the next day the men arrived. The Dutch captain, as they're beginning to load up the ship, the Dutch captain gets nervous. He sends over a boat to the shore, and he takes one load of men, and after half the men are loaded up, the captain notices another army of men coming to shore to come after these people who are fleeing from England, and he raises the sail, he draws up the anchor, and he heads out. So you've got half the men on the boat, and many of the women and children are left on the shore. And some of the men that are left over there is Bradford. Once again, he writes, "It drew tears from their eyes. They would have given anything to be on that shore again," talking about the men who were on the boat, who had left and been separated from their women and their children. But all in vain, there was no remedy. So the army of men, both Bradford and Brewster are there. Both of these men are arrested, and when the opportunity was right, they would eventually arrest the women and the children later. This is not politically favorable to see women and children thrown to prison at this time. But when the time was right, they did bring them into prison. He writes, "Pitiful it was to see the heavy case for women in distress, what weeping and crying on every side, some of their husbands that they had to be carried away on the ship, others not sure of what would become of them and their young ones, others again melted in tears, seeing their poor little ones hanging about them, cry for fear and quaking with cold." And so they were ultimately released from prison, and this particular separatist group was... At this time, they're beginning to gain a little bit of support for their efforts. So politically speaking, you know, for political reasons, they were forced to, the government was forced to let them go. Now, a new plan was developed to migrate the group within, and those who were left behind, a new plan came up. And what they were going to do is send small groups over an extended period of time. So it's not like they're all going to pack up and leave at once. They begin to incrementally send them over to Holland. And this is around 1608 in August, and Bradford is 18 years old. Well, eventually, the Scrooby congregation, they're together in this strange land. They're there in Holland, but now they can worship God freely. So they've come from a small town, maybe a few hundred people. They go to Amsterdam. Amsterdam probably at that time was, I guess, a couple hundred thousand people. It forces them to learn new trades. They decide to learn things like textile, how to work with leather, silk. Some learn how to work with metal. Bradford notes during this time that the grim and grisly face of poverty came upon them. They did not, and here's the problem. In England, they had lands, and they could grow crops and feed themselves, but this is not the case in Holland, and so starvation is a real threat. Now, what's interesting about these pilgrims is that they do not turn to despair or abandon their principles, but they turn to God. They go to Him in prayer. These pilgrims brought two essential ingredients necessary to make it through any difficult time, and those two essential ingredients are faith and patience. Do you have them? Do you have faith? And here's the other one. It's hard, and I know it. I need to hear this. I need patience. But this is what we need when we go through a difficult time. Well, what I find interesting, and for the pastors that are here, the next time your congregation thinks you go a little long, listen to this Lord's Day worship service. So they're there in Amsterdam, and they would read the Word and sing hymns for about an hour. They would sing psalms. Then they would be... The preaching time would come, and typically over 2 hours. So that's a normal day sermon for these fellas. This is followed by singing of another psalm, and this would be followed by communion and a benediction. In the evening, they would gather for an additional worship. They would sing and have another sermon that was followed by a discussion where the learned men would discuss the text of Scripture. And so the minister would conclude at the end of the address. As these men were discussing things, he would resolve any confusion that came up in that discussion. And this is, you think, well, what's the big deal? Well, this was unheard of in the Anglican Church. The Anglican Church at this time would never have allowed this. Allowing the congregation to discuss the text of Scripture with the clergy was just, you just didn't do it. But this is what they're doing here, and they're growing. Now, after 9 months in Amsterdam, they decide to move up to Leyden, Holland. They're off the Rhine River. And Bradford is about 20 years old at this time, but he's still living with the Brewster family. And in 1611, Bradford inherits the property that his father had left him. But the problem here is that England is closed to him. He can't go back. So what he does is he sells his inheritance, and he sets himself up as a weaver. And so this group is settling in. They acquire a building where they can meet. John Robinson, who assisted Pastor Clifton, if you remember him, in the ministry back in England, is established as the minister of the congregation. Now, William Brewster at this time is assisting in the ministry as well. And listen to what Bradford says at this time. Thus, after numerous difficulties, they continue many years in good circumstances and join together much sweet and delightful intercourse and the spiritual comfort in the ways of God under the able ministry of the prudent government of Mr. Robinson and Mr. William Brewster, who before had been his assistant in the place as an elder, to which position he was now called and chosen by the church. So they grew in knowledge and other gifts and the graces of the Spirit of God and lived together in peace and love and holiness, and many came to them from different parts of England, so that there grew up a great congregation. So they're growing in knowledge. They're living together in peace and love. They're not being attacked anymore. Life is good. Well, 1612, Bradford has acquired a home. He marries a woman by the name of Dorothy May. And by 1614, they have a son. They name him John. And the congregation is enjoying a sweet time of rest from hardship. But here's the problem. It's not going to last. And during this time, there's a threat of war between Holland and Spain, and this threat was real. And if Spain won, the threat of persecution would be far worse than anything they experienced there in England, because the Catholics, when they got the upper hand, they were merciless with their persecution of the Protestants. So many of the congregation felt, also, the other problem they were running into, many in the congregation felt they were losing their English identity there in Holland. Their children were growing up like the Dutch, not the English, and this led to concerns about the amount of worldliness that the children were picking up. And it's interesting to note that these parents were spiritually astute enough to notice this about their children. The church today is almost universally, we refuse to acknowledge the impact of worldliness on our children because, let's face it, too many within the church want to look and follow the ways of the world. We look to the world to figure out how to grow our churches. We look to the world how to grow our families. And so what's ended up happening is more of the Christian homes are looking more and more worldly. Rather than looking to God's infinite wisdom as to how to structure a home, we've been so influenced by worldliness that a lot of times we don't even recognize pagan philosophies when they infiltrate the church. And so we've let our guard down. So we need to be careful of that. In fact, if you've got your Bible, turn over to Deuteronomy 8. Here's the concern that they had. You know, there's always this potential threat that when things get very tough, it can cause one to leave the faith. But we also have this warning in the scriptures that when things get too easy, there's a warning that's given to us as well. Look at just Deuteronomy 8, verse 7. We'll jump in the middle of the context. For the Lord your God is bringing you into a good land, a land of brooks of water and fountains and springs that flow out of the valley and the hills, a land of wheat and barley and vines and fig trees and pomegranates, and a land of olive oil and honey, a land with in which you will eat bread without scarcity, in which you will lack nothing, a land whose stones are iron and out of whose hills you can dig copper. When you have eaten and are full, then you shall bless the Lord your God for the land which he has given you. But notice what he says, beware that you do not forget the Lord your God by not keeping his commandments, his judgments, and his statutes, which I command you to eat today, or command you today, lest when you have eaten and are full, and have built beautiful homes and dwell in them, and when your herds and your flocks multiply, and your silver and your gold are multiplied, and all that you have is multiplied, when your heart is lifted up, and you forget the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, from the house of bondage, who led you through this great and terrible wilderness, in which there were fiery serpents and scorpions, and a thirsty land where there's no water, who brought you water out of the rock and brought it out of the flinty rock, who fed you in the wilderness with manna, which your fathers did not know, that he might humble you and he might test you to do you good in the end. And then you say in your heart, my power and the might of my hand have gained me this wealth. You see, the problem with worldliness and the comforts when we live in a time of relative peace, they can cause us to do something that's very wicked. It can cause us to forget God. It can cause us to forget the God who redeemed us. And this is important you understand this tendency, and we need to make sure that we take all efforts to make sure that neither us nor our children ever forget the Lord. And this is what the pilgrims were trying to do when attempting to make their decision. What do? We have fled from England. No one is trying to kill us anymore. What's the big deal? Why fret? They were concerned about what worldliness was doing there in Holland to their children and pulling the hearts of their children away from them and away from the Lord. So after much prayer, some of the congregation decides to set out for New England, America. And this is, you know, they had read about Captain John Smith and what he had written about the New World and how he had written about the Northeast and the bounty of fish and fur. And he wrote about the large tracts of land that were available. He wrote about the good harbors along the coast. And even though this land looked promising, Bradford and the group understood the inherent dangers, though, of this new land. Listen to what he writes. The place they fixed their thoughts upon was somewhere in those vast and unpeopled countries of America, which were fruitful and fit for habitation, though devoid of all civilized inhabitants, and given over to the savages, who range up and down, differing little from wild beasts themselves. This proposition, when made public, found many different opinions and raised many fears and doubts. The hopeful ones tried to encourage the rest to undertake it. Others, more timid, objected to it, alleging much that was neither unreasonable nor improbable. They argued that it was so big an undertaking that it was open to inconceivable perils and dangers. Besides the casualties of the sea, they asserted that the length of the voyage was such that the women and other weak persons worn out with age and travail could never survive it. Even if they should, they would be liable to famine, nakedness, and want. The change of the air, the diet, and the water would infect them with sickness and disease. Again, all those who surmounted these difficulties would remain in continual danger from the savages, who are cruel, barbarous, and treacherous, furious in their rage, and merciless when they get the upper hand. Not content to kill, they delight in tormenting people in the most bloody manner possible, flaying some alive with the shells of fish, cutting off the members and the joints of the other piecemeal, broiling them on the coals and eating collops of their flesh while in their sight they live, and with other cruelties too horrible to be related. There's your options. Worldliness in the souls of my children, or the perils of the sea and what laid ahead of them in America. What would you do? The question is, what do you have a greater fear of? They had a greater fear of God. They feared God more than what any man could do to them. And I think we need to learn such fear. And so due to their reasons to leave Holland, Bradford writes this: this would not be a search for gold or new territories or merely to explore. Their ends were good and honorable, their calling lawful and urgent. Therefore, they might expect the blessing of God in their proceeding. And God did bless them. But between the decision to leave and the blessings, a lot of difficulties. And so the one thing Bradford understood was that all great and honorable actions are accompanied with great difficulties. And so we must always have courage to pursue those actions. So for two years, this group prepared and they worked to obtain a grant for a tract of land in New England. And they finally come to an agreement with a group called the Merchant Adventurers. And they advanced the money for the ship and the supplies that they would need. And the idea was that once they were established, they were expected to pay the money back. But since the majority of the congregation was going to remain in Netherlands at first, John Robertson remained behind to minister. William Brewster volunteered to go as the ruling elder of the colony. And so in the center of all these plans and negotiation, William Bradford, he's there. He's about 30 years old. And so in June of 1620, this is well past any of the crop planting time in New England. The group charters a 180-ton vessel that would take them to New England. At the same time, the separatists used some money that they had from the sale of their property to purchase a smaller 60-ton vessel called the Speedwell. And this smaller vessel would be very useful for things like fishing, things that they would need. So prior to their leaving, John Robinson held a special day of humiliation and prayer where he preached a moving sermon amidst all these sobs and tears. And this is especially a sad time for Bradford and his wife because they were going to have to leave their 6-year-old child behind until he could get a little bit older to make the journey across the sea. But this is what was going on. And so in August, when the Mayflower and the Speedwell, they left, they had some problems. They tried to leave the harbor there. Boat sprang leaks. They had to come back, repair the leaks. They tried it again. It was found out that the Speedwell was just not going to be seaworthy. So they had to take all these people off the Speedwell, put them on the Mayflower. And so they set sail finally in September of 1620. for the New World. And all the regular passengers were now confined to the gun deck where there's these four cannons. And this is going to be their sleeping quarters for about 10 weeks as they travel across the Atlantic. So the room is about 5.5 feet tall, 80 feet long at the widest point, and about 20 feet, or 80 feet wide, and about 20 feet long. This would have housed about 70 people. Some reports that that their conditions were not much better than any of the slave ships. So this is what they're doing. This is what they're enduring. The ship is going about 2 miles an hour across a big ocean. Bradford writes about one of the storms they encountered. He said, the ship was shrewdly shaken. The seams of the deck opened and frigid water poured in on us. Already a group frightened by the storm, by the lights they've never seen. For days on end, we shivered in the cold and wet, breathing bad air, confined with no chance of exercise, eating unhealthy food, and many of us became ill. In addition to the inclement weather, they had to put up with the crew. There was one particular fellow that was really offensive. He writes about him. He says, there was an insolent and very profane young man who was always harassing the poor people in their illness and cursing them daily with grievous execrations, and did not hesitate to tell them that he hoped that he would throw them overboard before they come to their journey's end. And if he were reproved by anyone, he would curse and swear most bitterly. But it pleased God before they were halfway across the ocean to smite this young man with a grievous disease in which he died in a desperate manner. So he was the first and the only one to be thrown overboard. Thus his curse fell upon his own head, and it astonished his crewmates as they saw it as the just hand of God upon him. Finally, on November 11th, 1620, they see land, and this is about 10 weeks at sea. And Bradford writes, after finding good haven and being brought to sight of the land, they fell upon their knees and blessed the God of heaven who had brought them over the vast ocean, furious ocean, and brought them through the perils of the miseries of it, and they set their feet upon the firm earth, which is their proper element. So the outlook, however, once they landed was pretty bleak, because now they've landed in the Northeast in November, and as any of you have ever been up there in the wintertime, it can be, that's a pretty bad place to be. Bradford writes, having passed the vast ocean in the sea of troubles, before a while they were making their preparations, they now had no friends to welcome them, nor inn to entertain them and refresh their weather-beaten bodies, nor houses, much less towns to retire to. And again, these conditions drive them to have a greater reliance upon God and his provision. And this is true of us. Anytime we desire to bring our lives under the dominion of Christ, when we truly seek him out and we seek out his will within our lives, it's always going to require us to have much dependence upon his grace and courage to face obstacles that otherwise we couldn't overcome. And the courage does not come from a self-centered self-reliance, but really a dependence upon God's ability to help us overcome all obstacles that are placed before us to prevent us, that might be placed before us to prevent our pursuit of God. So Bradford writes, what then could sustain them but the Spirit of God and his grace? Ought not the children of their father rightly say, our fathers are Englishmen who came over the ocean and ready to perish in this wilderness, but they cried unto the Lord. So what do you do when you come to your end and you don't know what else to do? Where do you go? Well, this is where they went. They went to the Lord. And he heard their voice, and they looked upon their adversity. Let them therefore praise the Lord. Can you praise the Lord in times of adversity? I know it's easy to complain. We all do that. That doesn't take much faith, does it? But do you have the kind of faith that can praise the Lord during times of adversity? Let them therefore praise the Lord, because he's good and his mercies endure forever. Yea, let them have been redeemed. Those that have been redeemed of the Lord show how he has delivered them from the hand of the oppressor when they wandered forth in the wilderness out of the way, and they found no city to dwell, and both hungry and thirsty, their soul was overwhelmed within them. Let them confess before the Lord his loving kindness and his wonderful works before the sons of men. Now, I just want you to pause for a moment. This is what our founding fathers would have had. Our founding fathers would have had access to these prayers and these praises of thanksgiving of these men that went before them. I want you to think about how we behave today. Does a sinus infection just really blow your day now? You get a hangnail and your day's just wrecked and ruined? Forget going to church. I got the sniffles. I can't praise God today because I got a sinus headache. I mean, whatever excuses you use, I know what excuses I try to use. I'm just giving you personal examples. This is not how these individuals behaved. These individuals saw adversity as a way of God leading them to a better homeland. And I want you to think about the children of Israel for a moment who complained when God led them in the wilderness where there was no water, there was no food. The children of Israel complained and murmured. But this is not the attitude of the pilgrims. I mean, think about all they had. What did they have at this point? All they had was the word of God to sustain them. But instead of murmuring and complaining, they saw their situation as the hand of providence, always preparing them for something better. And the question for us is, we desire to see our homeland recovered. Are we walking in the footsteps of the children of Israel who murmur and complain? Or are we walking in the footsteps of these pilgrims who praise God no matter what the circumstances are? You know, Paul was like that. It didn't matter whether Paul was in prison or being stoned. He always saw the hand of providence working within his life. How could he do this? How could he face opposition, whether he was in prison or someone was stoning him? How could he face opposition and write a letter like Philippians, where he talks about the joy of the Lord? Well, they could face opposition. They could see the blessings of God because they did not equate blessings solely with material or external comforts, with material blessings or external comforts. Turn over to Psalm 32 real quick. We've been looking at this in our time on the Lord's Day. I want you to see a man, and you know the context behind Psalm 32. David has committed adultery and murder, but notice he has found the forgiveness and pardon of sin. And so this would have been the richest man in Israel at the time. This would have been the most powerful man in Israel at the time. But notice where he finds his blessings. Blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord does not impute iniquity, and in those whose spirit there is no deceit. How did he equate blessings? Not with the material blessings that he had, but with the fact that his sins had been forgiven, they have been covered, and they're not imputed to his account. And once we understand that that is where true blessings reside, then we can look at reality, no matter what it has to throw at us. Then we can look at our circumstances, no matter what happens to us, and we can praise the Lord. Because you know you're a blessed person. Your blessings are not contingent upon your external situation. Your blessings are tied to the spiritual reality. Have your sins been forgiven? Have they been covered? Has no sin been imputed to your account? Then consider yourself a very blessed person. Well, let me try to bring this to a close. They try to take multiple excursions into the land to try to find a place to build camp. They run into, you remember this fellow by the name of Squanto? Remember his name? You think just this so happens, this one Indian out of this place that could speak English, that had been in England for a time, and now they just bump into it. Coincidental? Well, the providence of God is working for them. And certainly Squanto was used. Bradford writes of him and says he was truly the instrument of God because he helped them write treaties with the Indians that were around him. He taught them how to plant crops there. I mean, you've probably heard the stories about how you teach them to plant corn and use fish as fertilizer and all that kind of things. Great, great blessing. And, you know, Squanto stayed with Bradford and them till he died. And the account seemed to be that he embraced the faith of William Bradford. You don't think God can't use a little shepherd boy to do incredible things, to reach a man, a savage, a barbarian? I want you to think about what your ancestors were doing 400 or 500 years ago. Where were they? More than likely, they were in darkness and had no light. But God has brought light. These men brought the gospel light over here. They did intend to build a Christian commonwealth. They did intend to bring the kingdom of God and advance it in this land. That's our foundation. That's our root. That's our heritage. Let me give you a couple of takeaways to incorporate in your life, and I'll end. You know, Cotton Mather said this about Bradford. He says, "Men are but flocks, and Bradford beheld their need and long did them once both rule and feed. His death was lamented by all the colonies of New England as a common blessing to them all." He was a governor for almost 30 years there. They voted him year after year after year as a governor of that group. Well, first, God's providence. Pilgrims, I hope you begin to understand, no matter what desperate situation they found themselves in, they always saw God's hand of providence moving them for something better. Remember, the way up is the way down. What did Christ teach you? How did he reach his full exaltation? Through humiliation. How will you reach your exaltation? You can do self-promotion. You can try to promote yourself. You can try to exalt yourself, but God says he'll humble you. Exaltation comes through humiliation. And we need to understand that God is always working. He's always got his eye upon us. He's always leading and guiding us. And we need to understand that principle, because a lot of Christians, we don't know his ways. We don't know our God. We don't know how he works. And so we fret and we complain and we murmur and we tend to go to despair, when all the while we should understand God is working. And he works all things for the good of those who what? Who love him and are called by his name. Next, never forget the importance of prayer. Prayer is your lifeline to God. Don't cut it off. Do you make a habit to seek his guidance in prayer? So if your life seems to be dead or cold, rekindle it by going to him. Don't fall into the Anglican church that he left, where it was just religious motions, dead men, preaching to dead men. Religion doesn't do anything. The deadness of religion. Don't go through the motions of worship, but pursue God. Have a fellowship with him. Do you? Do you know him? Next, earthly comforts. This group did not necessarily see all earthly comforts as a blessing. They saw the pull and the tug that it had on their children, that it was pulling them away from the Lord. And they were all too familiar with Deuteronomy 8 and the possibility that they could forget their God. So rather than lose their hearts of their children, they purposed to remove themselves from the allurements and the attractions of that particular place in order to raise their children in the fear and admonition of the Lord. Next, courage. One of the things we see in this group is that they had great courage in the face of incredible adversity. These were men of Christ, and Christ enabled them by his grace to be courageous. And many times we hear the question, could we be so courageous in a time of such desperate situations? Well, I believe the answer is yes, as long as you stay in the grace of Christ. I think you can if you stand in his strength. I think you try to stand in yours, you're going to fail. I think we need to grasp that. Finally, perseverance. We need to learn to persevere. I mean, just think about that first winter. Half of them died. Bradford's wife dies during that first winter. They're separated. He's separated from his child of six. But trial after trial, they persevere because they knew their God would preserve them. Why do you persevere? Because you know your God preserves. He'll never fail. And this is why your theology matters. Their trust and their belief in God is based on what he had told them in his word. They didn't really have anything. They'd gotten rid of all their earthly possessions, so all they had was the word of God, the promises of God. Could you live on that? That's what they lived on. Well, one more thing. I didn't add it in this, but we should. We should always praise God. No matter what situation you find yourself, you should always praise your Father in heaven. But this is the pattern, this is the example our founding fathers had to look to. And by understanding the sacrifices that these pilgrims endured, it motivated them to sacrifice much. And so when you look at the religious persecution at the hand of the Church of England, which was a state-run church, they understood the necessity of these separations of powers. And so this is where this understanding comes from when they write. They had seen and they knew all the different forms of governments and relationships between the church and the state. They had seen it fail time after time after time. So they go back to the scriptures and they bring everything under the authority of the word of God. So may God grant us the grace in this land to do likewise. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for these examples that you give us. May they encourage us. May they give us hope. Father, may no one here ever be given into despair, because even when we look in our land, we see perversion running rampant. We see the different things that go on. We see your name mocked. We see it ignored. Oh, Father, we pray that you grant glory for yourself. We pray that you would rekindle a desire for us to see your hand working within history. Oh, Father, we know that you rule and reign. And so, Father, allow us to have faith and patience. And may we never be tempted to compromise our convictions. And may we never compromise on the claims that Christ has within our lives. And so, Father, may we, when we come to the end of our days, see the smile of your face upon us. And may we see you as our great reward and our great possession. And it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. All right.